There are three scriptures. The first one is in John chapter 4, verse 31. Comes at the close of the story about the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And then John chapter 18, and I think we'll read from verse 6. It's speaking of the ones who apprehended the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, 'Whom seek ye?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, 'Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?'" And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." And just one verse from chapter 15. "For even Christ pleased not himself," verse 3, "but as it is written, 'The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.'" In our Bible reading this afternoon, we considered the work of the sower, and I think we saw that this really speaks particularly of the work of the Lord Jesus in this world. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Rather on the line of the song of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 5, he came to his own people looking for fruit, and he didn't find fruit which satisfied him, which was for the glory of God. And so he starts this new work in which he initiates the fruit bearing that will be for God's glory. And we saw that he does that by sowing the word of God. And although we may extend the thought of the sowing right on until now, when the servants of the Lord are engaged in doing that work which he began when he came here, surely we see the sowing perfectly in the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, it's the word of the kingdom of God. We heard how the word of God is paramount in the kingdom of God. And if we're going to consider how we will be suitable subjects of the kingdom of God in our day, then we need to learn from the Lord Jesus. Because as the king, though in rejection, he shows us in his ways, and in his words, and in his thoughts, how we, his subjects, should be in our lives. The Lord Jesus always presents the perfect example to us. We may say, "Well, he's the king. How can he be an example of how subjects should be?" But that's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. He has emptied himself. He has humbled himself, as we get in Philippians chapter 2. And these things were necessary so that he might do that great work of redemption upon the cross of Calvary. That work which expressed his devotion to his God and Father, and which has laid the basis of salvation and blessing for us. But in so doing, he leaves us an example of how we should work out the things which are pleasing to him in our lives down here. I once remember a brother saying, the Lord is the perfect example of the disciple. And we might think, how can the Lord be the perfect example of the disciple? There were the disciples. We read about them in the New Testament. We've talked a little about them during our conference. They're the example, surely, of how the disciple should be. But really, again, it's true. The Lord is the perfect example of how the disciple should be. And we can find that in Isaiah chapter 50. It's not my subject today, but there we see the Lord Jesus as the perfect example of how to be a disciple. One who has his ears opened morning by morning to hear the words of God for him and to follow the way that God wants him to go. We've been thinking, as I said this afternoon, of the sowing of the seed, the preaching of the word. And when we come to John chapter 4, we see the Lord Jesus doing just that. He must needs go through Samaria, even though this wouldn't be the pathway that a Jew would normally take, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Lord Jesus takes that pathway because he wanted to meet with that woman by the well. And if we had been able to read the verses before the verses we read, we would have seen the wonderful way in which he speaks to her, the wonderful way in which he brings before her her need and his ability to meet that need, the way in which he gently leads her through to understanding the truth, and yet the way in which he brings her face to face with her need. He doesn't in any way obscure the fact that she needed him to be her saviour. And at the end of that interview, she can say to the other people in that place, is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ? The disciples, they had gone off to find food, and when they came back, the Lord Jesus said those words that we read in verse 32, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. As we heard, often the disciples, although they aspired to understand what the Lord was saying to them, often showed by their words they didn't really understand. And how like us they are, or how we are like them in this respect. And they say, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? They just took the Lord's words in a literal way. But the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Lord Jesus had been weary with his journey. And he had said to that woman, give me to drink. And she had given him to drink. But in ministering to her need, he got a spiritual refreshment, and he also was able to feed in a spiritual way, because the Lord Jesus says here that his meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It isn't just the case that he loves to be occupied with the will of God. No, it was his necessary food. He fed on doing the will of his God and Father. And that's what's conveyed in these words in verse 34. My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. It was what sustained him here. It was what his appetite, we might say, reverently, was for. He desired with all of his heart, and he was satisfied with doing the will of him that sent me. And not only to do it, but to do it completely, because he adds these words, and to finish his work. We can't help but think, as we read through the Gospel of John, that when we come to chapter 17, he was looking forward even to the matter of dealing with our sins upon the cross of Calvary. That was part of the will of his Father for him. That was part of the work he was doing in this world. Indeed, the supremest part of it, we could say. But all of it was food for him, and it was important for him to do it all completely and fully. And in John chapter 17, he says those wonderful words, doesn't he, in his prayer to his Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, we heard last night of the high standard the Lord sets for love, for the husband, for his wife, when he likens it to his love for the assembly. And he says to his disciples that they're to love one another, even as he has loved them. What a high standard. Sometimes we feel, how can we reach the standard the Lord sets? But he would set nothing less than that which glorifies God. But he's always there to help us as we seek to fulfill his will for us. And here is a standard for us to meet. It should be our meat to do the will of the Lord in our lives. He sent us into this world, and he's got something to do. He's got something for us to do for him and for his Father's glory. The question is, what's our attitude to it? Are we like him? Is it our meat to do his will and to finish the work he's given us to do? Our work will never be as great as his work. It can't be, can it? His work upon the cross, unique, beyond the thoughts even of us doing something like that. Impossible. But the Lord always gives us something we can do for him. And when we think of the kingdom, and we think of ourselves as his servants, then he will give us something that we can do for him. What is our attitude to that work he gives us to do? Is it our meat? Is it our necessary food? Is it what sustains us in our life to do the will of our Master? Are we concerned to do it completely? To do it, we might say, perfectly for him. To finish it. To set our hearts on doing it in a way which pleases him. A day is going to come, we can think of a kingdom parable, when he's going to say to his servants, particularly those who served him energetically and conscientiously, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's an example of the Lord Jesus for us in this particular case. Perhaps we think this is very high indeed, but let's just remember it. Beautiful words, particularly applicable to the Lord Jesus, of course. He said them. We would never think that we could match them. But words nonetheless to take home to our hearts. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Lord Jesus said these words at the beginning of his public service in this world. It showed the set of the sails of his life that he was dedicated to doing the will of his God and Father. When we come to the verses in John chapter 18, we have another side. We're at the end of the Lord's public pathway here in this world. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the place of the oil press, where he's been pressed, we might say, out of measure, as he's considered the matter of dealing with our sins upon the cross of Calvary. But here in John's Gospel, that isn't mentioned specifically. But we do see the Lord Jesus being taken by those who came for him. And he doesn't slip out of their hands as he did before. The time had come now for him to fulfill this aspect of his work in this world. But here was one, Simon Peter, who saw what was going to happen. Perhaps he had noticed before, perhaps he had thought this was going to happen again. The Lord Jesus slipping away from those who would take him. But no, that doesn't happen. The Lord Jesus, in fact, shows his faithfulness in looking after his own by saying, I have told you that I am he, in response to the question that they sought, that in response to their words when they said that they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he said, let these go their way. And that fulfilled scripture, often we find in John's gospel that what the Lord Jesus is doing is fulfilling scripture. He's carrying out everything to the last detail in glorifying God, in pleasing his Father. And here in these words he says, he fulfills the words of scripture, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Nothing was lost. Nothing fell to the ground of what the Lord Jesus did. Everything was completed perfectly. But Simon Peter, seeing what was going to happen, did something he was very unfamiliar with doing, and I think that's correct to say, because he was a fisherman. But he drew his sword, and in seeking to use it, he managed to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. The servant's name was Malchus, it says. And here we see a contrast with the Lord Jesus. Here we see a servant acting on his own initiative, not seeking the will of his master, doing things for the best possible motive, wanting to defend his master, wanting to stand up for him. After all, he had said he'd be willing to go to prison and even to death for the Lord Jesus. And he weighs in the situation. But because he wasn't really following his master's instructions, he managed to do something that he didn't intend to do. He just simply cut the ear off this man's head. And there's a significance in this act, isn't there? Because he deprived his servant of that organ with which he could hear the instructions of his master. And really, that's a picture, isn't it, to us, of the fact that Peter wasn't acting on the instructions from his Lord. If we were to turn back to John chapter 13, we would read that the Lord Jesus had said to Simon that he couldn't go with him where he was going. But Peter hadn't listened. He had reiterated what he intended to do. And the Lord Jesus had warned him, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And Peter, ignoring what the Lord Jesus had said to him, carried out an act which really showed where Peter was. He wasn't listening to his master's voice. And I suppose this would show us that if we want to be faithful servants of the Lord in the kingdom, we've got to have our ears open to what the Lord is saying to us. And we've got to take note of what he says. And we've got to follow his instructions. And when he says don't, we don't. And when he says do, we do. And how often we fail in regard to this. But if we want to be faithful servants who do the will of the one who has sent us, then we must be listening servants as well as doing servants. The Lord Jesus said these words to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Interesting the way the Lord speaks to Peter in these words. Up until now he's spoken words like Simon, Simon, or Simon. He's used his personal name. Here the Lord Jesus doesn't use his name at all. It's simply a command. There was a distance opening up between the master and the servant in this situation. Sad to say, it wasn't of the master's doing, it was of the servant's doing. And the Lord simply tells Simon, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. It's as plain and simple an instruction as that. And he adds these words, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And if at the beginning of the pathway of the Lord we see him marked by an intent to do the will of his Father, so much so that it was his food, the very sustenance of his life, here at the end of his pathway we see the aspect of him drinking that which we know from Luke's Gospel he would as a holy man recoil, because it involved the matter of sin bearing upon the cross of Calvary. But he was marked by utter and complete devotion, the selflessness of the Lord, the fact that he would imbibe that, take that into him, which would cause him so much suffering upon the cross of Calvary, which would bring about his death. That of which, when he speaks in the upper room to his disciples at the supper, again not mentioned specifically in this gospel, he says, this is my blood which is poured out for you. He gives everything for the sake of doing his Father's will. The cup which my Father has given me. His Father had given him this cup to drink. Would he not drink it? Of course he would drink it. His Father had given it to him to drink. He would drink it because his Father had bidden him to do so. And this once again brings before us the devotion of our Lord even unto death. And Peter, not realizing what he was doing, was getting in the way, as it were, of the Lord Jesus, carrying out the will of his Father, as we have it in other instances where the Lord had had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's motives had always been the best, but he wasn't always in communion with his Lord, and consequently he was prone to do or to say the wrong thing, and often we can be like that too. But in contrast, the Lord is marked by this perfect devotion and obedience. And the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the Son of the Father, lets these men take him, bind him, lead him away to Annas and to Caiaphas. Such is our Lord in his perfect devotion to his Father, wanting to please him in everything. And when we come to the verse I read from Romans, of course eating and drinking here in this verse is a matter of physical eating and drinking. Paul wanted to get across to the believers in Rome that in their little difficulties about being free to eat that or not being free to drink that, they weren't to make these things all important. Rather, they were to realize that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's to be occupied with those things which glorify God and which bring blessing to our fellow believers. And in the Lord Jesus we see this perfectly exemplified. He was occupied with doing the will of his Father. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he would yield everything in order to please his Father. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And when we read these words, how we can see that the Lord Jesus has brought about these things for us: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If we were to turn to the earlier chapters of Romans, we would find righteousness as one of the main subjects of the letter. The Lord Jesus has provided us the righteousness of God. No longer looking for human righteousness, which we've seen even in our conference, we cannot provide to God. We need the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. And that's been made available to us in the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And we can take advantage of it by believing on him as our Savior. And all of us here in this room today, we are possessors of the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus did the will of his God and Father in going to the cross and dying there. And because we are possessors of that righteousness, we've been justified. We have peace with God. That's the next thing in this list, isn't it? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as the next thing, as it's mentioned here in Romans chapter 14, we have joy. We have joy as a result of these wonderful things that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now, I'm sure in this chapter here in Romans, where it refers to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, it's speaking more about these things in a practical way, working them out practically in our lives day by day. But we can only do that because the Lord Jesus has accomplished these things for us because of his devotion to his Father's will in everything when he was here in this world. He's been delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. As we've said, we have peace with God through him, and we have joy. We have a joy which this world doesn't know anything about, because it doesn't have that acceptance before God that we have. It doesn't have that peace with God that we have. But now God wants us to work these things out in a practical way in our lives. He wants to see righteousness as a practical aspect in our lives, day by day. He wants to see peace as a practical experience we have as brethren together in our lives, day by day. We can think of that, can't we, in connection with what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of his letter, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he wants to see that joy that we will experience, particularly together as brethren, those who love the Lord Jesus. When we're together, we can joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can express our love of him and our delight in him with the Father and with one another. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted to see the crew, the Roman believers, experiencing, where they were not to be occupied with physical eating and drinking. You can't eat that. You can drink that kind of thing. He wants them to realize that the most important thing is the kinds of thing he writes about in the verse we read: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that means letting others have their way. Sometimes that means submitting to others' feelings and desires. Sometimes that means valuing others' views more than our own. Submitting one to another in order that God may be glorified and that the Lord may be pleased, because we are experiencing these much more important things that we read about in this verse. We were talking, weren't we, about the distinction between the church and the kingdom of God. The church really is in the kingdom of God. And it's in the church that we should be seeing worked out the principles of the kingdom of God in particular. And one aspect, surely, is this wonderful characteristic we read about the Lord Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 15. Even Christ pleased not himself. We've often taught the children to say, haven't we, Jesus first, others second, me last. And although these may seem very elementary things, in many ways they are the practical aspects of the kingdom. Putting God first. His authority comes first. His will comes first. The will of our Lord. Then caring for others, loving others, thinking of what builds up others, what helps others, then ourselves, last of all. These are the things that the Lord wants to see us work out in our lives if we're to be truly good subjects of the kingdom of God. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. May these things help us as we seek to work these things out for the Lord's glory. Thank you.